respects the will of the Jews, which is something that I want to talk about. Now, the primary Roman that we meet here is Pilate. And Pilate is an interesting character. I've read lots of different things about Pilate, both good and bad. And Pilate, to me, seems like a sympathetic character. Pilate seems like a man who's caught kind of between a rock and a hard place. This does not excuse his culpability. Put your finger here and turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's tempting for us to read whatever we want to read into this particular text, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute, but I want you to look at how the early church saw the events that we're getting ready to cover here with some brevity, but I want you to see how they treat. Starting in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, and being let go, and this is after they had healed a man, they gave testimony, that Peter and John gave testimony before the Sanhedrin, and they realized they had been with Jesus, they let them go, verse 23, and they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with all one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. You know where that's from, right? We sing this pretty frequently. This is Psalm chapter 2. They're standing against Christ, okay? The kings of the earth, the rulers were gathered together. Verse 27, notice the apostolic, inspired, authoritative interpretation of this passage. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The Romans are as culpable as the people of Israel, who are as culpable as the leaders. And so the apostolic interpretation of these events is that they all play a part here, and they're all guilty. They all have a hand in it. Now, it is true, and we need to say this, is that we've already seen the Jews have been plotting the destruction of Jesus fairly early on. All the way back in chapter 12, they start plotting how we got to destroy Jesus. This has been going on almost his entire ministry. Once they realize the challenge to him, they begin to say, how are we going to do this? We need to destroy this man. He is undermining us. He is opposed to us in such a way that is undermining our own authority. And of course, as we see in the beginning, verse 20, or chapter 27, verse 1, when the morning came, this is after his trial. They've already humiliated him. They've already brought him before them. We might say illegally, given the conditions of the trial. This is not normally how Jewish trials were done. All the chief priests and the elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Well, they've been plotting all along. They are just now finally in a position to be able to do it. Judas has come to them. We're not going to rehearse all that. But now they're in the position to do it. So if the Romans are the hammer here, the Jews are the hand wielding them to some degree. And this is what's evident from Pilate's actions here, as we're going to see in just a minute, as we just read. Pilate is culpable, though. He's not off the hook simply because he washes his hands. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. Continuing on this theme, because I want to point out a few things here about the Gentile involvement. Notice verse 18. Of chapter 27. For he, that is Pilate, knew that they, the chief priests, had handed him, that is Jesus, over because of envy. Pilate knew that he was fundamentally not guilty, that Jesus was not guilty of what they accused him of. And what he was guilty of was probably embarrassing them. Jesus had attracted followers, he had attracted disciples. And where were the only way the chief priests could do that? Through the force of law. That's the only way they can enforce their will. And they wielded it with an iron fist. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute on how they treat Judas. They do the very same thing with Judas. They don't care. They don't care. And so Pilate seeks to have him released. And yet, verse 21, the governor answered, and this is part of, I know we're not doing this chronologically because I want to talk about some of these themes. The governor answered them and said, which of these, the two, do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Barabbas is a known criminal. Jesus is known to Pilate to be innocent of those things that he charged him of. They prefer the criminal. Pilate knows it. What kind of character does Pilate think the Jews are? Well, he already knows. He's just not going to say because he's getting ready to have a riot on his hand. Pilate is a pragmatic guy. They prefer a criminal. Luke 23, verse 25, you don't have to turn there. I will read it to you, though. Luke 23, 25 makes this even starker. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus into their will. Luke makes it even more explicit. They preferred the one who was in jail for insurrection and murder than they did to Jesus. This is brought out specifically to talk about their character and their hatred of Jesus. We've already seen this. It's manifest 100 times here in this act by doing this. They've already done all that they can to him. It's not enough. They've already humiliated him. They've already arrested him. They've already tried him. They've mocked him in the night, by the way, secretly away from the people, notice. And now that they can really have their way, they give him to the Romans. This is not enough for us to just humiliate him. They could have just humiliated him and said, okay, look at this. That's not what they do. They want to go all the way. They hate him. And as I pointed out to you, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And they take responsibility. In verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. I think we need to be careful with that passage, by the way. I think that there is definitely a culpability on the Jews and their children, but specifically on those who follow in the rebellion. There were many Jews who believed. There were many Jews who repented. Those of the day of Pentecost were primarily Jews or Jewish converts that believed. So let's not just say the Jews are under judgment simply because they killed Jesus. It is those who follow in the sins of their fathers by rejecting the Messiah. Many, many of the Jewish people and even the priests, we're told, followed the gospel and believed the gospel during the first century. In fact, the first few years, it was primarily only Jewish converts. It was not until when the Jews started getting very violent against the apostles that they start going to the Gentiles. And then the church begins to grow even more. So let's just to make that clear in terms of how the Jews are treated in that particular story, sometimes we can go overboard further, I think, than what Scripture allows us to do. Now, the only... The other piece that deals with, we might call, the Jewish people here is the dealing with Judas. And I want to talk about that here just for a second in verses 3 through 10. The story of Judas is brought to a conclusion because the other disciples have further stories to tell. Judas' story ends here. His story ends here. The other disciples, Peter, remember where we left Peter? In shame. In frustration. Peter is frustrated. He's gone out and wept bitterly because of his betrayal. His open betrayal. Little girls asking him, you were with Jesus, right? Not me. He runs and he weeps, but he doesn't do what Judas does. Verses 3 through 10, Judas' story is brought to a conclusion. And really, his conclusion is only just a few verses. What we see is the aftermath of that with the leaders of the Jews. I'll just read 3 and 4 here. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Judas is remorseful. But Judas has no hope. He has no hope of restoration. Now, this is an interesting phenomenon to me because I'm not sure that even the rest of the disciples understood about the resurrection. They were clearly surprised on the third day. They were clearly surprised on the day after the Sabbath. They were not expecting to see Jesus. But Judas especially has no hope. I would argue that Peter, John, the other 11 disciples do have some kind of hope because they don't go out and commit suicide because Jesus has been crucified and taken. They don't do that. Judas does, though. Judas says, I pitched my wagon to Jesus, and I'm now remorseful because he was innocent of these charges. Now where do I go? What do I do now? And he hangs himself. He kills himself. As I pointed out just a minute ago to you, the chief priests and the Pharisees are completely indifferent to Judas' suffering. Now, this is not for me to create sympathy for Judas for you, because he is the betrayer of our Lord. But notice how they treat him. What did Jesus say about the disciples? Chief priest? They lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders, and they don't take one finger to lift up that burden. They don't do one finger. That's exactly what they do with Judas. They fit Jesus' description exactly. They don't care about Judas at all. I'm remorseful because I betrayed innocent blood. So, not my problem. It's essentially what they say. No big deal. We got what we wanted. Your problem is your problem. This is how remorseless they are. This is how hardened they are. But it doesn't stop there. Because verse 5, as we see here, he threw down Judas' pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself. And that's it. That's all it says. He hung himself. That's it. He ended his life. But the rest of the section here, the chief priest took the silver and said, it is not lawful for them to be put into the treasury because they are the price of blood. I don't know about you, this is kind of incredulous. They've just falsely accused a man and used another man to do it. And now they're saying, it's not lawful for us to do this. It's not lawful for you to do what? Take money? You just killed a man. You just falsely accused a man. You just had a false trial. This is their selective use of the law. When it suits them, we're obedient. When we need to do something, well, we can kind of fudge and go around the corners because it doesn't matter. This is exactly how they approach the law. No wonder they stood out for condemnation in the Gospels. No wonder. This is exactly how they deal with the law. There's no consistency for them. No consistency. A selective adherence to the law. So meanwhile, they consult together, verse 7, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So you have a field to bury strangers in. Strangers die. This seems like a strange thing to us, but you're traveling and you die. What do you do with the body? You're not going to send it back, especially not in that day and age. We might do that today, but that was not the case then. We're going to bury them, so they buy this potter's field. But notice verses 9 and 10. Because this is actually more, this is a greater emphasis in some respects than what just preceded it. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. They again fulfill the word of God. Isn't that funny? They can't stop and help fulfilling the word of God, even if it's negatively. They can't stop. I'm compelled. Almost like the Lord is really, really sovereign. And I say that tongue in cheek. The Lord does direct the actions of men. They freely acted. They didn't care anything about Judas. They couldn't take them. They didn't feel like they could take the money back to the treasury, which, by the way, they couldn't. And so they buy this potter's field. Oh, you're now the subject of a prophecy. And it's not a good prophecy. It's not a good thing. You are now the object of a fulfillment of Scripture, but not in a good way. Judas is the fulfillment of Scripture, but not in a good way. Woe to that man whom they must come. It would have been better if that man had not been born. And yet it does come about. So the betrayer's story ends. And the others do not. We'll catch up with the other disciples in the next chapter. Verses 33 through 34. Of the crucifixion. Well, before we get there, let me point out to you that in verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Mark chapter 14, 22 says this is Alexander and Rufus's father, which means that this man was probably converted. Certainly his children were. That's kind of, I don't know the word, it's kind of wonderful to think about. Yeah, our father bore the Lord's cross in real life, not... We tend to think of sometimes of these things as kind of supra history, kind of out of history. This is real history. We knew people who were there, and we know. And by the way, our father was kind of pressed into service to bear the top beam of Christ. He was there. We're in some respects eyewitnesses to this, and the early church was as well. There were a lot who were eyewitnesses to this. It's a very well attested event. This thing was not done in a corner, as Paul says, to later to Festus. But verses 33 through 44, you have the crucifixion. And if you look at this section here, I mean, the reality of the text here is that they deal very little with the mechanics of the actual crucifixion. And I'm not opposed to investigating that, looking into that, and reading about that, and it's horrific. Crucifixion is actually horrific. The first century reader would have been very familiar, probably not in our scientific terms, but they knew what crucifixion was. And I would point out to you, it's not just a way of, it is a manner of execution, but it's actually a very torturous one. I'm not sure that we've invented a more torturous way to kill somebody. The Romans were masters of that. Side note. Keep in mind that the Romans are the last of that golden statue that started with Nebuchadnezzar. They are the degradation. They are the worst of the worst. Even though they're the most powerful, they're the worst of the worst. And I think in some respects, we see that in crucifixion. But this was also prophecy. Because if you read Psalm 22 and chapter 53, piercing and thirst and all this other stuff is not really accompanied by the normal Jewish way of dying. Our execution, which is what? It's stoning. That's not normal. And so all of this was brought about for a purpose. God had a purpose for all of these kingdoms to come about, culminating in the Romans, inventing crucifixion so that our Lord could be crucified according to the Scripture. What we see here is an extremely humiliating, extremely painful manner of death. And the Lord Jesus enters it willingly, freely. Verse 33, and when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Commentators are somewhat divided on what this means. I personally take it, it was a very, very bitter drink, a very bad drink, not something you'd want to drink all the time, but it probably also had some pain-killing attributes that Jesus refuses. Once he knows what it is, he said, I'm not doing it. I got to go through this all the way. I can't go through it numb. I have to be about my wits. I have to endure the cross. I have to endure the shame and the pain. And yet, as we see, verse 35, then they crucified him. That's it. There's no other description given. What is more important, as I pointed out to you just a minute ago, is what follows. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. The writer of Matthew makes a more big deal of his clothes being split or divided by lot than the actual crucifixion itself. Because what these events mean, that's what's really, really important. What do they mean? We could talk about all the mechanics, and again, there have been books written on this subject. I'm not going to belabor this because the Scripture does not belabor this. But the Scripture does belabor that what? That all of these things were done that Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments, cast among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. From Psalm 22, as I mentioned earlier. Verse 36 is fairly sobering. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. If you understand about crucifixion, they're just watching. This is what crucifixion was. It was meant to be humiliating. It was meant to be painful. It was meant to be torture. They put him up and they just watch. That's what they're doing. But they're not just watching, are they? Look what follows in the text. First off, they put over his head an accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This, no doubt, was done in mockery against the Jews. Pilate had this crafted in three different languages, the book of John tells us. And no doubt it was meant to be a mockery of the Jews. But notice this is the condemnation, because this is true. He is the King of the Jews. This is their condemnation. Pilate, unwittingly, I think in some respects, he meant it as a mockery. It's a judgment against them. This is their king, and they are crucifying him. They preferred a criminal over the king. They preferred a criminal over the king. But as I said a minute ago, notice that it is not merely the actual crucifixion that doesn't stop there in keeping watch over him. He's crucified, we're told, with two robbers, verse 38, one on his right, one on his left, so he's in the middle of them. by the way, considered the most prominent, no doubt, of them. By way he's oriented. He's the one in the center. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 42, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So not only is he enduring the physical pain, the agony of going through the crucifixion, he is now enduring the mocking of both the chief priests and even the fellow criminals next to him are reviling him. They are hurling insults at him. What does Jesus say in retaliation, by the way? Nothing. Nothing. He says nothing. Because he's not bearing it. He's not bearing his own sins. He's bearing ours. What room do we have to complain about anything? He says nothing. He says nothing before Pilate. It's a rebuke against complaining. It is for me. And yet the weight of what's happening is not merely, he is cruelly treated. He's cruelly treated here. If you meditate on this, he's cruelly treated. But it's not just the cruel treatment here. Because he's enduring separation from his Father. This is the second person of the Trinity, and he's bearing the weight of sin alone. Alone. He's in agony. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." I was very struck by this because as the Creator is in his death throes, the incarnate Creator is in his death throes, the creation begins to dim. If you want an idea of what would happen to creation if God were to turn his back, the lights are going out. Because there are no lights without the Creator. There's no natural process of clock that's running. Our Creator sustains all things. And creation starts to dim under the weight of this. And Jesus cries out in the ninth hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's probably been on the cross for several hours. Agony, I can't imagine. But then he cries out because the real pain is here. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's separated from his Father. The one whom he's been intimate with. Go back and read the book of John and how his connection with his Father. He loves his Father. His Father knows him. He knows his Father. His disciples are kind of dull and stupid and he loves them, but he doesn't have the connection he does with them as he does with his Father that I shared from before glory. Go back and read the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. The glory I shared with you, it's being taken away. Only if but briefly. Agony. I'm not even sure that the illustration of going on a long trip between husband and wife even comes close to that. I've been on a long journey separated from my wife. And it is painful, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. Great loss. I'm not sure that we fully comprehend this. We have to understand the divine nature to understand this and appreciate this. Verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know that he says it is finished. He's accomplished the work. His life is not taken from him. He yields up his spirit. He's still in control. It's time to go. It's time. I'm done. I've accomplished all that I've meant to accomplish. So it looks like his life is taken from him, but he yields up his spirit. He could have gone on. I've accomplished all I need to accomplish. I've borne the sin of my people. I've made satisfaction for the Father's wrath. The wrath of that's due to us, that's due to my people, is now on me. I've borne it all, and now I can yield up my spirit. I have made satisfaction. Paul later calls him the Passover. He is the Passover. He's that lamb. Notice the effects. We won't be able to cover all this in great detail given the time here. But notice in verse 51, Then behold, and this is the only portion, this is the only gospel we see this in. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection. Notice verse 53. This is not the last chapter. The gospel writer is pointing to us things that happen after his resurrection. The tombs open up and there's an earthquake. But notice that the veil of the temple is split. The whole purpose of the temple has come to fruition in Jesus. And now the veil that separates between God and the people is removed because, you know what? That barrier has been removed. Christ has borne that weight. The whole purpose of the temple has now come to an end. Now it will continue for another 30, 40 years. But the whole purpose of the temple, Jesus is the new temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He's all of those things. If you can think of a promise in the Old Testament, they find fruition and fulfillment in Jesus. And especially so in this area, or especially in this aspect, redemption accomplished. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And by the way, this wasn't just like little fabric. This was a significantly thick fabric. There was a barrier between God and man, as illustrated in the temple. And Jesus has, in his own flesh, borne that weight. Many miraculous events occur here, as we see in these verses, testify to God's intent for to us to look upon the death of Christ as more than just a death. A lot of people were being crucified at the time. We tend to think that crucifixion is uniquely Christ. Well, it is because of what it means, but lots of people were being crucified. It didn't mean what it does to us today. All of these events signify that look at what Jesus' death means. There is something significant going on here, no different than the miracles that accompany the apostles as they begin to preach the gospel, as Jesus himself went about in his ministry. God uses miracles to draw our attention to that preaching and the surety of that. This has the utmost, highest importance in redemptive history. All right, in the 1 minute that I have left here, 62 through 66, and it sets the stage for what's going to happen in the last chapter here. On the Sabbath, on the next day, which is the Sabbath, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to Pilate and saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And they basically asked Pilate that they conceal up the tomb so that the disciples don't steal the body. They don't want the bodies stolen. They are looking for validation of what they've done. Let us seal up the tomb so that we don't have a worse deception than we did with the first. This deceiver said that this would happen, and what's likely going to happen is they're going to try to seal his body. So, and Pilate says, go seal it up. I've skipped over Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body, which, by the way, is also a fulfillment of Scripture, that he was laid in a rich man's tomb, which is a fulfillment of Scripture as well. It's not specifically mentioned here, but it is a fulfillment of Scripture. They don't want to see Jesus' disciples. They think they have no belief in that. They just said, make it sealed up so the disciples don't steal the body. And they seal up. Notice the last phrase here. Sealing the stone and setting the guard. In vain. As we will see. All right. We're out of time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for redemption. We thank you that our sins have been borne by the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are satisfied with his atoning work on our behalf. And we pray that when we come to you and when you see us, that you would see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We do pray that we would meditate upon these things. We've only covered them briefly here. So briefly, but help us to be mindful of them every day. That the Lord Jesus has accomplished salvation. He has not merely made it possible. That to the one who believes, that the one who calls out to the Lord, that you will save. Save us. Help us to believe. May our singing and our praying and our hearing of the preaching of the word be beneficial to us. May it be glorifying to you. Be in our midst. In Jesus' name. Amen.